Now let us turn to God's Word as we read from the book of Esther, chapters 3 and 4. We've been looking at a number of Bible characters, Old Testament characters so far, and in a sense we come in the middle of the story of Esther here. We'll speak a little bit more about that later on, but we begin at Esther chapter 3 and verse 12, the section which comes to the heart of Esther's work for the salvation, really, of the people of Israel at that time. Esther chapter 3 and verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus, and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by courier to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young woman and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young woman will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. And we'll continue with that story in a little while later on. In recent weeks, we have been in Babylon with Daniel and then Ezekiel. And in time, the Babylonian Empire was conquered by Persia, which, as my study Bible introduction says, reached its greatest extent during the time of Esther. And thus, Haman's plot to exterminate all Jews throughout the Persian Empire would have annihilated virtually all of the Jewish people, and Esther's daring actions saved the whole nation from complete destruction. So, no wonder that the Jewish people still commemorate it annually in the Feast of Purim, as they did this year. It was on the 20th and 21st of March. And if we go back to the beginning of Esther, chapter 1, verse 1, introduces King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, who reigned, it says, over 127 provinces. It was indeed, as the map shows, a vast empire. And in one of these provinces, chapter 2, verse 5, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. And verse 7 there, he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she was an orphan. I read that apparently her Persian name means star. And I thought, in our modern sense, she certainly was the star of the story. From being an orphaned captive, she became queen of Persia and the one who saved the Jewish race from being obliterated. And in that sense, you could say, preserved the line from which the Messiah would, in the fullness of the times, be born. Now, the text that I would take really is the best known verse in the book of Esther, Esther 4 and 14. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And it's a fascinating tale, really. And let me just, to begin with, go over it briefly to refresh our memories about the story. Persia, 5th century BC, a few generations previously, Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians and many Jews exiled to Babylon. And then, when Persia became the politically dominant power in the region, their king, King Cyrus, authorized the captives to return home. And actually, we can read his very edict, because it's found in the book of Ezra, just a few pages away from us here, the book of Ezra, chapter 1 and verse 2, where we read, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." Nothing like a bit of exaggeration to boost your reputation, is there? "And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." And there speaks the ancient pluralist. No need to be exclusive, is there? You know, he's the God for that area, and we can recognize that, and we have our gods for our area in Persia. But that was the decree. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell of the great rebuilding work in Jerusalem. But many Jews stayed in Persia, including Mordecai and his young cousin and ward, Esther. And there she is introduced in chapter 2, verse 7, as one who had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. Now, everybody knows that outward beauty isn't everything. But on the other hand, there's nothing wrong with being, as it says there, beautiful and lovely to look at. And chapter 1 tells of the week-long feast in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where the wine flowed and people got merry. And the king, I'm sure you remember the story, demanded that the queen, Vashti, should be paraded in front of his inebriated guests. Chapter 1, verse 11 records the order, "Bring Queen Vashti with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty." don't tell anybody, but some accounts suggest that he actually wanted her to be wearing nothing but the royal crown, but we'll keep quiet about that. And of course, Vashti rushed to get herself ready. Not. Simple words of verse 12 say, Queen Vashti refused to come. And if we'd been reading the story for the first time, we'd have said, she what? She refused to come. Maybe others tried to persuade her just to comply, but she wasn't going to parade up and down in front of these ogling men filled with wine. And the long and short of it was that Vashti was banished, and this sort of Miss Persia contest arranged to find a replacement. That'll teach Vashti. And the king's advisors said, it'll teach any other women who are minded to defy their husbands. I mean, this thing could get out of hand, couldn't it? Much more of this, and other women will start getting ideas above their station. And somehow, young Esther was one of the girls being considered for the vacancy. Presumably, she didn't have any choice in the matter, but she caught the eye of the eunuch in charge. And chapter 2, verse 12 informs us that when a king's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus, you see it? She had to undergo a 12-month makeover. But good news for Avon or whoever it was in these days, and some of the men here may complain if their wife takes an hour to get ready to go somewhere, but a year? And Esther was taken to the king. Horrible story, really, but as powerful as a powerful in relating to a powerful king, and as a prisoner of war, she probably didn't have any choice in the matter. And the upshot was that she pleased him more than anyone and became Queen Esther. And all this time, nobody knew that she was a Jewess. Her reputation must have risen enormously when she reported one day that which Mordecai had revealed to her, that two of the king's officials were plotting an assassination attempt, and the two plotters were sent to the gallows. And then it's enter Haman, villain of the peace. Something irritated Haman, as you'll remember, and that something was that Mordecai refused to bow to him, which was, in a way, maybe a little thing, but it got under Haman's skin to such an extent that he resolved to get even with Mordecai, and not only to get even with him, but to wipe out his people. A date was set, as we read in that central part. This is the central bit of the story, and Esther saved the day. If you keep silent, there's that central text, 4:14. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. That was Mordecai's underlying faith in God's providence. Remarkable word, really. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. A very strong belief in God's providential ordering of things. Now, you may have heard it said that Esther is the only book in the Bible where the name of God, where God's name is not even mentioned. And that's true. And for some time, actually, in much earlier times, people doubted whether the book should be in the Bible at all for that reason. But although the word God is not found in the 10 chapters, the fact is that God is everywhere. One of my teachers in Divinity College a long time ago used a simple illustration when he said, talked about a cup of coffee and somebody saying, I don't believe that there's sugar in that coffee because I didn't see you put it in. When in fact, the truth is that the sugar is, you can't see it in the coffee, but the sugar is everywhere in the coffee. The word God may not be found in the book of Esther, but God is everywhere in the story and in these events. And what does that great New Testament verse say, Romans 8:28? That in everything, God works for good with those who love him. That's the faith of the book of Esther. And I hope and trust that it's the faith of all of us as well, that there is a higher hand, that there is a purpose being worked out. Because, well, it's far more personal than a higher hand, isn't it? It's the Lord himself, as one poet said, standing in the shadows, keeping watch over his own. Well, Esther still couldn't approach the king without his say-so, and she arranged this banquet. Everybody knows the way to a man's heart. It's through his stomach, isn't it? And then another to which Haman was invited, which must have pleased him greatly, must be a VIP, to be invited to the palace. And during that sleepless night, the king read about that time when Mordecai's warning had saved his life, and he decided to honor Haman. And in a supreme irony, he asked Haman in chapter 6, verse 6, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? It's me, Haman thought. Suggested all these elaborate honors, only to be ordered to prepare them for Mordecai. And on the second day of the banquet, Esther revealed to Ahasuerus that she was a Jewess, and that a certain person had been plotting against her people, and it all ends with the Jews saved and Haman hanging on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. It's a fascinating story. You can actually read the whole story at one sitting. And what I want to do is to draw out three things from this story about Esther the queen. And the first thing is that we see her resisting a temptation. And the temptation that I'm thinking about is the temptation to just forget who she was. Forget her identity. Forget all about her people. She was a Jewess in the Persian court. But nobody knew that as yet. It was what you might really call a rags-to-riches story. And from her humble origins, really, and her tragic circumstances as an orphan, she had risen, almost incredibly, to be the queen of Persia. And 2:17 tells us the king loved Esther more than all the women. Not that the Bible approves of polygamy or harems or anything of the kind, of course not. But at the same time, the Bible is set in the real world, and Esther was caught up into the situation that she would never have chosen. And verse 18 says, the king gave a great feast, Esther's feast, for all his officials and servants. He granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. That might well sound like a kind of pre-election manifesto, don't you think? Except, of course, that there were no elections in these days. So Esther had wealth and prosperity. She had fame. She had power and influence. And I wonder if her guardian Mordecai sometimes wondered if it would all change her. Would she become so intoxicated with her position, her wealth, her success, her power, that she would forget her humble origins? Esther resisted that temptation, not spoiled by wealth, success, or power. Now, of course, as we read, she found it a daunting prospect, the idea of interceding on behalf of her people. I mean, what if it all went wrong? Look at what happened to the last queen who stepped out of line, or rather refused to step into line. But as we know, she did it. She was a Jewess, and she would be loyal to her people. Loyalty is a great quality. Loyalty to one's origins, loyalty to one's country, loyalty to one's family, loyalty to one's church, and of course, above all things, loyalty to God. Let me just digress for a moment to tell that old story that some of you may know at the human level, that story about the lad of Pirts, as we say, from a humble background, who went to university, got his degree, and at the graduation ceremony, his mother was in the audience, and she had no fine clothes to wear because all her resources had gone into her son's education. And maybe some people would have been kind of maybe ashamed of their poor mother, not let on. But when he received his scroll, according to the story, the young man walked off the platform and presented the scroll to his mother. And there was a youth who was loyal to his mother, unspoiled by his success, you might say. That's one application of the theme, actually, teaching us never to be ashamed of our origins, however successful or prosperous we may be. But then at a much more important level than that, to be loyal to our faith and loyal to our God. How sad it is to see people sometimes who have turned their backs on things that were once important to them. Now they just turn aside with disdain. Let's cultivate loyalty as a fine quality. Loyalty to your family, loyalty to your faith, loyalty to your church, loyalty to the Lord himself. Whatever position we may be in, and whatever others may expect. That's one thing about Esther. We see her resisting a temptation. The second thing is that we see her risking her life, because that's what was involved. Marriage, for such people as Ahasuerus, was certainly not the good and loving relationship that we would regard as the ideal, not even, as we see in the story, an exclusive relationship. And for Esther to initiate things like this was to risk her life. But her response to such a time as this was to arrange the banquet. And in chapter 4, verse 15, we find her sending her prayer request to Mordecai, asking him to get the Jews together and fast and pray. And she said, "Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." There's her courage. By the way, I did hear one minister actually told of a time when his youth group had been studying the book of Esther, and his son was in the group, and he said one day at dinner, he realized that they really had been paying attention to this ancient story because they had Brussels sprouts on the plate, and his son speared one with a fork and put it to his mouth, muttering Esther's words here, "And if I perish, I perish." But for Esther, it was risking her life. And she would do what was right, whatever the consequences. She reckoned that it was better to suffer and even die than to live and prosper with the knowledge that you had refused to do something that you should have done. And of course, there's this. As it's true of nearly all the stories that we read there, and it's a simple thing to remember, we know the outcome. You know what I mean? We're reading the story afterwards. We know what happened. She didn't know what was going to happen. And it's quite possible that she could have been killed for her audacity in approaching the king without being sent for. Well, I suppose there's little chance of any of us being in a position like hers, but in other ways, in our smaller ways, perhaps it's a challenge for us as well. Aren't there times when we have to choose between doing what is right, even though it might not be to our advantage, and doing wrong, or sometimes not doing anything which may amount to the same as doing wrong? And so many would have the attitude, anything for a quiet life. But what if the cost of a quiet life is going against conscience and doing what's wrong or not doing what's right? And this story reminds us that right is right, and we should be prepared to do what is right, whatever the consequences may be. It is in that sense a challenging story. Is there something that you do or something that you know that you ought not to do, and yet to put an end to it would cost you, maybe just in the eyes of other people? Is there something that needs to be put right, but you hold back because of the fear of consequences? Do we sometimes keep quiet about our faith. When other people decry these religious people, these narrow people, Bible thumpers, bigots, whatever derogatory term they use, we don't let on, maybe, that we actually have any share in that. Do we keep quiet for fear of the consequences? The story of Esther risking her life reminds us of that plain truth, which we all know in our hearts, actually, that if a thing is wrong, we should have nothing to do with it, and if a thing is right, we should do it, whatever the consequences may be. There's Esther resisting a temptation, risking her life, and the other heading that I put up is rising to a challenge. We look again at Mordecai's message to Esther in the palace in chapter 4, verse 13. He sent the message, "Do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." That's his realistic warning that even if she tried to keep her nationality still under wraps, still secret, there was little chance of getting away with it. But as we've seen earlier, it's also a message that pulsates with faith in God's sovereign control. If you keep silent at such a time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, although I suppose he hadn't a clue where from. But you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether this time, this particular situation, is the very reason why God has put you where you are. That's really the central message of the book of Esther. That was the challenge, and a huge challenge to put before a young girl, wasn't it? But we see Esther rising to the challenge, as is remembered, as I mentioned, every year by the Jewish people in their festival of Purim when the story is read. And for us, it brings the challenge of God as well. Who knows but that you and I have come to be where we are for such a time as this. Maybe not to royal position, but to our particular place and situation. After all, we believe, do we not, that God's timing is right. And he puts the right person in the right place at the right time. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. He has a plan and a purpose for each one of us. He has put us where we are, and it's where we are that is to be our sphere of service and witness. And there's a challenge to do his will. Some of you may know there's an old hymn that says, "There's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned." And so it is. The hymn challenges us as well to be faithful wherever God has placed us. It says, "Haste to do his bidding. Yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do." I mean, isn't it tempting to think of how much easier and better it would be if only things were different? I mean, how wonderful would it have been to be around in the days of Moody and Sankey, for example? How great would it be to have the songwriting ability of an Isaac Watts, whose hymn we sang at the beginning of the service from Psalm 19, or Stuart Townend, or any of the rest of them, or the preaching opportunities of a Billy Graham or his son or grandson, or perhaps to a share in wonderful works at the front line of missionary work today in China or Malawi or somewhere else. And of course, there's always the possibility that God may call somebody even from here to go to some other place in Christian service and mission. But the place where he wants us to serve is the place where he has set us. Alexander White, in his Bible character, said of it, "Our opportunities may not be as far-reaching or as high-sounding as some other men's are, but they are our opportunities, and they are far-reaching enough for us." That's a simple word. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as, well, think of it this way. Who knows whether you have not come into your family for such a time as this, which may not sound very glamorous, but each of us has opportunities of service and witness within our family circle that others don't have. And there's the challenge. Of course, it's sometimes thought to be the most difficult place of all to be a witness. But there's no use thinking that if only you were a missionary in some exotic place elsewhere, far, far away from here, of all the marvelous things you would do for God, if you aren't right now seeking to let your light shine within your own immediate family circle. Or it may be, who knows, but that you have been placed within your circle of friends for such a time as this. You probably have friends who never go near any place of worship, won't read a Bible, no real interest in Christianity. And there may be friends who, if they don't see something of Christ in your life, never will anywhere else. Sobering thought that God has set you where you are for this very time. Of course, it's wonderful to have Christian friends. Christian fellowship and support is a tremendous thing. But we are not called to be cut off from this world around us. God's call is to be his witnesses in this world, in this time in which we live. That may mean speaking up. It may sometimes mean shutting up and seeking to live for Christ by example. And the same goes for place of work. Who knows whether you have not been placed where you are for such a time, whether it's shop or classroom, office, factory, whatever. We were saying about Esther, God puts the right person in the right place at the right time. So there as well. Who knows whether it is not for such a time that you have been placed where you are in your place of work. In all these ways, the challenge that came to Esther in her high and exalted position also comes to us, whether our position is a high and exalted one or a lowly and humble one, for such a time as this. What is this time? Such a time. Well, we all know it's a time of widespread unbelief, when we are called to hold aloft the torch of faith. We know it's a time of apathy, in which many people just shrug their spiritual shoulders and couldn't care less about religious matters, and we are challenged to demonstrate with enthusiasm the difference that it makes to yield to Christ. It's a time of materialism, obviously, when so many want to put all their eggs in the one basket of ever-increasing prosperity and success. And Christ's call is to live by a message that says, man cannot live by bread alone. There is a dimension of eternity in life that people neglect to their great loss as well as at their own peril. It's a time of pluralism, when it's held that it doesn't really matter which way you go as long as you're sincere in your beliefs. And when we are challenged to really live for and witness for Christ as the way, the truth, the life, to have respect for people of other faiths or who have no faith, but also to hold to the absolute truth of God's word and the centrality of Jesus Christ as the world's only Savior. And finally, it's a time of hedonism, in which many people think that pleasure-seeking is the only thing in life, when God's people are challenged to show that there's more to life than pleasure-seeking, and indeed that God calls us to deny self, take up our cross, and follow him. Follow him in a way that brings great joy and fulfillment, but which may also be very demanding in the way it calls for commitment and sacrifice. So we are called to serve in such a time. That's the message of Esther's story. And we've thought of how she resisted the temptation to be disloyal. And we are called to loyalty. And above all, loyalty to our faith and loyalty to our wonderful Savior. We've thought of how she risked her life. And we're challenged in our lesser ways to do what is right, whatever the consequences may be. Consequences, after all, are meant to be left to God Himself. Our part is to do what is right. And we've thought of how she rose to the challenge that was placed before her. And we are challenged to serve the Lord Jesus Christ where we are. Who knows indeed, but that you have come to be where you are for such a time as this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to Him. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for this ancient story, which is so important as part of your word for us today. And we thank you that your presence, your power, your sovereignty is seen throughout the whole story, even when your name is not there, but that your providence is everywhere. And we thank you, Lord, for the drama of the story and for the lesson and challenge of the story indeed, where you have placed us where we are, as Esther was placed where she was. We've thought of the difficulty of her position and the challenge in that high office that she held. But Lord, wherever we are and whatever our circumstances may be, grant us to be faithful, to be loyal to you, whatever the consequences of such loyalty and commitment may be. Lord, help us indeed to leave the matter of consequences in your hands and to do what is right, to do what you call us to do. And Heavenly Father, help us, we pray, to recognize our place where we are within our family, amongst our circle of friends and acquaintances, in our place of work, wherever it may be, Lord, that you would help us to recognize our responsibility for such a time as this, to be your witnesses. Hear us as we pray, and may your word be applied and bear fruit in our lives. For Jesus Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.